Let us now call upon the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that our only comfort is found in Jesus Christ, the very one who's purchased us with his precious blood. We pray that through his work, you might now teach our hearts by your word, that we might see our Savior and Master, the true God-man who showed compassion and love to those who were needy. We pray that we might see the Lamb of God slain for our salvation. Grant your servant strength to faithfully preach your word and bless it to the hearts and lives of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in God's word to John chapter 6. John 6. Continue our study through the Gospel of John. Jesus just finished defending himself in chapter 5 before the Sanhedrin, but now a great deal of time has passed. We come to chapter 6. We're going to read the first 15 verses, and these also will be our text this morning. So John chapter 6, verse 1. This is the word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there is much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. There ends a reading of God's holy word. So again, our text will be those 15 verses of John chapter 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had it where something was going on and you just couldn't take your eyes off of it? This happens for good things and sometimes it happens for bad things. When I was a child, the lumber yard in my town burned down. And I can remember walking a couple blocks down the road to watch it burn. And there you stood with a couple hundred people just watching the lumberyard burn. You couldn't do anything about it. The lumber, the firefighters just let it burn and made sure it didn't burn any of the other buildings. We couldn't take our eyes off this massive fire. So in John chapter 6, we see a huge crowd of people that can't take their eyes off Jesus. They had been watching him do miracle after miracle. And it isn't every day that you see someone heal someone. And if you do, you're certainly going to be paying some attention. They were so mesmerized by Jesus' power to heal that they followed him to see what exactly he was going to do next. The people were a constant pressure upon our Savior. Teach us, heal us, speak to us. And so they decide to head out of town, Jesus and his disciples, for some time away, for some refreshment, for a time to be recharged. Now, even our Savior needed refreshment, a vacation from the work. But the crowds followed him. So what's Jesus going to do now? And that's what we see in our text this morning. We see the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus to minister to those who needed ministering to. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So it's clear this is an extremely important miracle. It's very significant. And so we look to it this morning and we see as our theme, our Lord Jesus Christ miraculously feeds 5,000. And we know this is 5,000 men, not including women and children. But our Lord Jesus Christ miraculously feeds 5,000. First we'll see the problem, then the solution, and then third the result. So first the problem is verses 1 to 9. There's a good deal of time which passes between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. William Hendrickson explains that it probably took between 6 months and a year between Jesus' testimony to the Sanhedrin in John 5 to now John chapter 6. And so now in John chapter 6 already, we're probably only 1 year before Jesus' death. You might wonder, why did John skip so much? And the reason why is because John's purpose is not to write a chronological story or chronological narrative of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. His purpose is very theological, to show the divinity of the Son of God. For something like a chronology of the life of Jesus, Mark is the closest of the Gospels. And so John is explaining through Jesus' life that he is truly God. And he connects together chapter 6 to 8 as being very important. And as we'll see in John chapter 6, 7, and 8, that the Passover from Egypt, or the Exodus from Egypt, and the Passover are in view. John is also assuming that the readers are familiar with the three other Gospels. So in the time of writing the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written pretty early on, and then decades later, the Gospel of John was written. John is the apostle that lived the longest, probably lived to 95 AD. And so John writes his Gospel later. And so by the time John writes his Gospel, people are already reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Nevertheless, when our text opens, it opens with this: after this. So it's speaking of a great deal of time. At this point, we know that Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. They were just coming from the city of Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And now they cross over the sea, they go past Bethsaida, and they come to the eastern shore, which is a pretty remote place, a desert-type place. In a parallel account, we know that Jesus and his disciples are going there to find a place for refreshment. The problem was, the crowds, the people, saw which way the boat went. And so as they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee, the people are walking on the shore along the Sea of Galilee. They saw where Jesus' disciples and Jesus were going. When Jesus and the disciples got there, he went up on a mountain, which would have been a hill on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Bethsaida. And we see oftentimes in the scriptures, the ascending of a mountain for a time of refreshment is also an ascending of a mountain to worship God, to have communion and fellowship with God. And the same is true of our text. They went up a mountain, up a hill, and there they sat down. Our text very purposely mentions in verse 4 that the Passover was at hand. It's interesting, in our narrative, it just says that. It doesn't give any commentary on that. The Passover was at hand. Why would that matter in any way in this narrative? He's not going to celebrate the Passover with them. Well, we will see in a moment extremely how important verse 4 is. The Passover was at hand. Now, the immediate problem of our text we find in verse 5. It says, they are lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus was testing Philip, says in verse 6. Philip was from the nearby town of Bethsaida. Maybe he knew some people. Maybe he knew the marketplace. But Philip was a calculated man. You probably know people like this. Each church has people that are calculated like this. Being calculated has some advantages, but it also can have some disadvantages. One of the disadvantages is that you will think, or that you may think, that what the boy in verse 9 will offer, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, are going to be worthless. They're not going to. That's a boy's lunch. That's a boy's lunch. These are small fish, smoked fish. They're not 5,000 people plus women and children. But that mentality of limiting this, saying, no, not enough. What is this to a whole crowd? That mentality is contrary to Jesus' view of the ministry. In another account, the disciples tell Jesus to send the people into surrounding towns and villages. They say, Jesus, it's getting late in the day. Send these people into towns and villages so that they can eat and find a place to sleep. But Jesus tells them in a parallel account, no, you give them something to eat, but they have nothing. These same disciples also saw Jesus' miracles performed. They saw Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. One commentator mentioned that the miracles of John are big miracles. And we've seen them already. 180 gallons of wine. Healing an official's son from a city away. Feeding 5,000. With what? A boy's lunch. They find a boy, 2 fish, 5 barley loaves, which wasn't a lot of food. And there's been much said by preachers through the ages about this boy. We don't know his age, but he did give up all of his food. He is one who did come prepared. And so there's been a call to give up everything to be like this boy. And though this is true, we must give up all. We must offer all to the Lord and follow him. This passage really is about Jesus. This passage is about the God-man. The problem of our text then is that people are hungry. There's clearly not enough food to feed thousands. But let's pause for a moment there. Let's think about this for a moment. At this point, the people are not following Jesus just to get a free meal handout. The people saw the miracles and signs. But the people were also longing for something. What the people needed is exactly what Jesus had to offer. In a moment, Jesus will perform a miracle. And then later in this chapter, he will call himself the bread of life. When we think of our own day, June 7, 2020, what's taking place? Well, south of us, there's not much news about the coronavirus anymore. It's about protests, riots, Black Lives Matter. But what's actually going on? What is the real pain? To the average person, they don't realize what they actually need. They need the good news of Jesus Christ. In the U.S., there's a real problem. But the real problem is not black versus white. The problem is not with cops versus civilians. There's a real problem, and there are many real problems. The problem is socioeconomic. People can't get out of the ghetto. In the city that I'm from, Chicago, there are ghettos, and people don't ever leave the ghetto. They're born in the ghetto, they stay in the ghetto. They can't get out. The problem is with family. Single mothers trying to raise multiple children with fathers incarcerated or fathers absent or fathers having been killed in crime and gangs through drugs. And the problems escalate into crime, gangs, drugs. And then profiling. But the greatest problem is the lack of faith in God. That transcends ethnicity. That transcends socioeconomic status. It is the same problem we have in Canada. The situation is different, but the problem is ultimately the same. In our text, the people are looking for something. They're longing for something. They're looking for a leader, a king, a hope in this life. Is this not what we see our world looking for as well? But they look in all the wrong places. They look at the next political leader that will deliver them. But no political leader can deliver them. They look to one who will give them free things and give them free food and free health care and free housing and whatever it might be. But that's not what they need. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing that these 5,000 men who are following Jesus, they're looking for something. And in God's word, in our text, Jesus is going to provide that. Second, we see the solution, verses 10 to 13. Our Lord Jesus looks upon the crowd of those who are coming to him with compassion and love. He was tired, and yet he still ministers to people. Let his love be reflected in our love for our neighbor. In fact, I read an excellent sermon this week on this passage. And the sermon was entitled, A Primer for Ministry. And it shows Jesus Christ and how he deals with the coming crowd, even though he is tired and even though he's weary. And he shows love and care, even at a time when the disciples thought, send him into towns, send him into the villages. What Jesus does is he takes 5 barley loaves, which were really the food of the poor, but healthy food nonetheless, and the 2 fish, and he prays over them. Our text says that he gave thanks. In verse 11, he then took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. The Greek word there for give thanks is eucharisto. The Lord's Supper in some traditions is called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving or the giving of thanks. So some see a connection here between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the Lord's Supper. But that type of sacramental language is more recent than the first century account. Nevertheless, other accounts say that he blessed the food. Jesus then, with the disciples, sent the food around. He had sat the people in different groups of 50s or 100s, and he sent the food through the crowd. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. There was 5,000 men who were present for this miracle as they sat on the hill. This doesn't even include women or children. There could have been 15,000 to 20,000 people. That's how many people fit in Scotiabank Arena for a Maple Leafs hockey game. 20,000. And like the miracle of turning water to wine, Jesus used something and transformed it, this time by multiplying it. What a sight that would have been to behold. I can remember thinking about this miracle as a child. I never really understood how I should think about it. Like, when did it actually happen? Did it happen when Jesus prayed and all of a sudden there was all this food before the people? Or were baskets passed through the crowd and the baskets kept multiplying and the baskets kept filling up? Our text isn't clear. None of the parallel accounts are clear either. But what is clear from our text is that there was an abundance of food. There was so much bread and dried fish left over that the disciples gathered 12 baskets of fragments. Those aren't crumbs. Those are big pieces. The leftovers. Likely because people took more than they needed. So Jesus performs this great miracle. But why does he do this? Does he do this so that their bellies could be full? And that when their bellies are full, now they're more likely to listen? No. He doesn't at all. He could have just as easily just sent the people into towns, into villages. He does this to show his divinity. He does this miracle to show that he is true God. It's interesting to read, and frankly sad to read, liberal theologians and what they make of this. So liberal theologians, by definition, will undermine any supernatural works of Jesus. They deny the resurrection of the dead as well. This is what they argue. They say this isn't actually a miracle, but Jesus used this boy who offered up his 5 loaves and 2 fishes as an example to the crowds. And he said, see, look what they did. And all of a sudden, everybody went into their backpack and they took out their own food and they shared food. And so the miracle that took place was just the sharing of food among the people. That's not what happened. That's not what the scriptures say. This isn't just a movement of humanitarian love and aid. This miracle shows the fact that Jesus is truly God. Find somebody else who could do this. Can any of you 5,000 who are eating right now come perform the same? No. Nobody can. No one else could do this but the one who's the Lord of food, who's the Lord of this world, only Jesus Christ. He just defended his divinity in chapter 5. And so Jesus here shows himself to be the greatest of the greats. He's greater than Elisha, who fed 100 men with 20 barley loaves, 2 Kings 4. He's greater than Moses, through whom God fed the Israelites manna in the wilderness, in the desert, in Exodus 16. What Elisha and Moses did through God, Jesus does as God. The very God in the flesh. Another thing to notice is what we read back in verse 4. We read that this was the time of the Passover. Really, Jesus' whole entire earthly ministry of 3 years is a picture of the great Exodus. And boys and girls, you remember the Exodus from Egypt? It's the greatest event that happened in the Old Testament. The people were slaves for 400 years. God raised up Moses to do miracles in front of Pharaoh. And we have the 10 plagues, and after the 10th plague, he says, fine, you can go. After Moses said, let my people go. Finally, you can go. Brings them out of Egypt, brings them to the Red Sea. They cross over on dry ground, etc. A great Old Testament event, the deliverance, the exodus from Egypt. Not surprisingly, the Passover celebrates that. Remember that as well? That last plague, the death of the firstborn. Every Israelite was to take a lamb, and if their family wasn't big enough, they could share it with their neighbor, and they were to slaughter the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and paint the doorposts of their house, and they were to eat the lamb. All of this Passover language, and we see it in chapter 6 to 8. In chapter 6 to 8 of John, Jesus makes 3 great Passover statements. 3 great Exodus statements. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life, comparing himself to the manna in the wilderness. In John 7, Jesus appears at the temple during a ceremony that commemorated water from the rock, and he called out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7, verse 37. And then during and after the ceremony commemorating the pillar of fire, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8, verse 12. Maybe all of this is just a coincidence, but it's not. Look at our text. In verse 4, it purposely mentions this is Passover. And during Passover, as you might know, that's when the people, that's one of the 3 feasts that the people go to Jerusalem for. Maybe this is why so many people were on the road. But instead of making the trek south, like they're not even close to Jerusalem right now. Instead of making the trek south on the Jordan River to get to Jerusalem, instead, they followed Jesus. They went to the true Passover, which is Jesus Christ. On top of that, we're reminded of the mountain when they came out of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea, and then what mountain did they come to? They came to Mount Sinai. And there God gave his will to the people of God. In the midst of the desert, our text says in verse 3, he went up the mountain. In Luke 9, it mentions that in this miracle, they went to a deserted place. They went to a desert. And do you remember what else was true about the Passover meal? How were they supposed to eat it? They were supposed to eat the Passover meal like pilgrims. They were to be ready to leave. Sandals on, coat tucked in, staff in hand, ready to roll out in a moment. And when they left Egypt, you might remember as well, Moses divided the people into their tribes according to their ancestry. The tribe of Dan, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Judah, etc. Jesus set the people in distinct groups in the grass as he performed the miracle. Jesus is among the people. He's among the people as Emmanuel, just as the tabernacle was among the people in the wilderness. And the great miracle in the wilderness was the bread from heaven. Manna each day, just what the people needed so that they would be full. The extra was worthless to the people of the Israelites in the wilderness. Here, the extra is picked up and taken from the people. Now we know of John's theological import. We've seen it before. Jesus, just in chapter 5, told the religious leaders about their unbelief about Moses. And now here he is. Passover time. The people painted the doorposts of their houses to protect themselves from the angel of the Lord who would go through Egypt and that one night would kill the firstborn. All those who believed, true believers, painted the doorposts of their houses with the blood of the Passover lamb for divine protection. And now they're celebrating Passover with the true Passover lamb. They're celebrating with the one of which was typified in the Old Testament by the Passover lamb, but now was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His blood also causes the wrath of God to pass over. And here we find ourselves. This is the church of Jesus Christ. By his grace and through faith, the doorposts of our hearts are painted by the blood of the Passover Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the new Exodus. Jesus, a new Redeemer. So what is the takeaway of this miracle? It is not to feed the poor and hungry, though that is certainly good to do. Richard Phillips explains it well. He says, quote, "The main message is that Jesus is the Savior for all who long to be freed from sin and its bondage, who feel a hunger in their souls, and who look for a deliverer to guide them to heaven." End of quote. The miracle moves us to look to the kingdom of God, a kingdom of which we are part. It teaches us to look as pilgrims down the road that God has laid for us. A pathway prepared, sandals on feet, cloak tucked in this life, staff in hand, as we head to the place of eternal rest. And you might think, but who wants to eat with their coat on, and with their sandals on, or their hiking boots on, all laced up? But look at the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ gives. He transforms a desolate mountain place into a place where people ate and had their fill as they sat on grass. They were satisfied. They were physically satisfied at that moment. We live in a world of spiritual hunger, and there's only one food, dear friend, that can satisfy. There's only one water that you can drink. It's living water. And if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. There's only one bread, which is the bread of life, which gives life. And it's a picture of faith in Jesus Christ. So the question comes to you. Is he your bread from heaven? Is he your life? Is he the one of food that if you eat of it, you will never be hungry again? Believe in him. Trust in him. And rest in him. This brings us thirdly to the result, verses 14 and 15. The people who ate and had their bellies filled realized that Jesus was not a magician in the circus. He's a prophet that was to come. Moses prophesied of him. A prophet greater than me was to come. But there was a problem. The people had in their mind a different scenario playing itself out. And so think of a crowd like that. 5,000. These people followed him. They walked a long way in the heat of the day to come to Jesus. In a crowd like that, there would have certainly been fanatics. Think about that. It shouldn't be hard. Turn on the news. You see fanatics. The mob is getting excited. So too in this situation. The mob is getting excited. They're about ready to take Jesus against his will. Take him by force. Read into that language. But Jesus knew their hearts. They wanted to march Jesus down to Jerusalem and crown him as the new king. He is going to be the one that would overthrow Rome. If this man had the power to perform miracles, to heal the sick, or to make the crippled walk, he's the one. If this prophet is the one that the Old Testament spoke about, then he's going to be the Messiah that would restore Israel to the days of glory, to the days of David and of Solomon. But this is not the king who Jesus was. Nevertheless, he was a king. At this point, Jesus makes his way up the mountain by himself. He, because of his love and care, his compassion for the lost, needy, and hungry, makes it so that he himself would have to be isolated. He had to leave and go up the mountain. If he wasn't going to go willingly with them, they were going to take him. They were going to make him come with them. But the problem is that Jesus was not their political Messiah. Jesus was and is the Savior from sin. The greatest problem that they have and the greatest problem that we have. If you believe, the same is true for you. He calls you to come to him. He calls you to follow him. He is tender, merciful, gentle, lowly in heart. And when you follow him, dear friend, you will find rest for your souls. That's the very thing we need. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Before we do, just a reminder that if you would like a partner in prayer, you can contact our prayer ministry team at rurcprayers@gmail.com. They're ready and willing to partner with you in prayer. They will pray with you, or they could pray for you. Either way, contact them if you have that need. Let us now call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your patience with us, for your kind, caring compassion. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what he's taught us in his word. We pray that you might move us, Lord, to faith. Give to us trust in him. And help us to see that he's not simply one who puts food on our table, but he gives to us life, eternal life. He gives us hope and peace and purpose in this broken world. Apply your word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon word and deed. Minister to this organization through this difficult time as well. We pray for the work that they do in foreign countries, giving humanitarian aid, but also giving forth the word of life. We pray for your blessing upon them and keep them. Give us generous hearts as well, Lord. Be with us now and bless our worship. Sanctify this day that we might rest in gladness, that we might worship you. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned the online offering is for Word and Deed. Our song of response.